Take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to the book of Proverbs. When I try to decide what to preach on for the evening, if we preached on something a little heavier, as we did this morning, I try to deal with something a little easier in the evening. You got to mix in your vegetables with your meat here. Proverbs chapter 22, I want to begin with. And I'd like to start reading in verse, wow, that's quite a bit. Let me start reading in verse 22. We'll begin a little bit before this, but we'll come back. You have Proverbs in that Bible you got there, Dave? I like that. I don't know if that's a special Hebrew version or not. Proverbs 22:22, and I'll be reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. Do not rob the poor because he is poor, nor oppress the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead their cause and plunder the soul of those who plunder them. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. Do not be one of those who shakes hands in a pledge, one of those who is surety for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should he take away your bed from under you? Do not remove the ancient landmark which your fathers have set. Do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men. When you sit down to eat with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you. And put a knife to your throat if you're a man given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. Do not overwork to be rich because of your own understanding. Cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings and fly away like an eagle toward heaven. Do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Actually, the word in the Hebrew is, as he reckons, as he adds up the tally in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. The morsel you have eaten, you will vomit up and waste your pleasant words. Do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words. Do not remove the ancient landmark, nor enter the fields of the fatherless. For their Redeemer is mighty, he will plead their cause against you. I'll pause there. What I want to do tonight is, as always, when we're working through the Proverbs, first I want to show you the form in which they're written and the lessons we can learn from that, and then come back to each of the Proverbs individually. This particular section is very, very interesting. It begins in chapter 22, verse 17. Says, incline your ear to hear the words of the wise. And it extends all the way over to chapter 24 and verse 23, where it says, these things also belong to the wise. So it's a section that goes that far beyond two chapter boundaries. It's interesting, I believe, that this is a section which Solomon wrote that he adapted from Egyptian proverbs. You have many different kinds of proverbs from all over the globe here. A good one, look at verse 30, or chapter 30 in the Proverbs. The words of Agur, the son of Jekah, his utterance. This man declared to Itiel, and Ukal. All we know is that those are not Hebrew names. So we have no king who was Agur. We don't know who Jaka is. All we know is that those names are obviously foreigners and foreign names. Solomon, who was not only brilliant but well-read and versed, pulled in proverbs from all over the world and adapted them. And also, if you look at verse 31, the words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him. Actually, what that says, as I understand the Hebrew, the words of King Lemuel of Massa. Massa was a nation that was just to the west of Saudi Arabia on the border with Syria. And so this is actually a king of a land we know about. And the Hebrew, this is part of what I'm doing at this next Bibles International Conference, showing them how the Hebrew of this passage is strongly influenced by Aramaic, the language that was spoken in those lands. So this king Lemuel is actually a king of Massa, a territory we know about that's spoken of in other places in the Bible. The Proverbs were not all written by Solomon. I trust you know that. We've showed you some of them were collected as late as the time of Hezekiah. Some of them 500, 400 years after Solomon. Some of them were collected from different places. These Proverbs were collected, I believe, and adapted from an Egyptian called a Menemopet. And this man would write, all of his writings would be in groups of 30. 30 here, 30 there, and there are actually 30 different sets of instructions in chapter 22, verse 22, through the end of 24, verse 22. And they're all divided up. I just want to deal with the first set of them and to show you how these are divided. Beginning in verse 22, there is an introduction in 17 through 21. Just divide these verses. Put a line around these verses so you know which ones go together. And I think you'll see pretty plainly, and in fact, if you have a Bible that uses paragraphs, they're probably already set apart. Verses 22 and 23 are the first saying out of 30. Verses 24 and 25 are the second saying out of 30. Verses 26 and 27 are the third saying out of 30. Please put two lines here because you're going to find that these sayings are divided up also into groups of three sets of sayings. Verse 28 is the fourth saying. Verse 29 is the fifth saying. Chapter 23, verse 1 through 3 is the sixth saying. Please put two lines after that. 23, 4, and 5 are the seventh saying. 23, 6 through 8 are the eighth saying. 23, 9 is the ninth saying. Put two lines after that. And then 10 and 11 are going to be the tenth saying, and we're going to look at those as well. So what you should have is 10 sayings divided off with three groups of three. Got it? Yes? No? No. I thought I will not go through it again, but as we work our way through, we tried to tell you which verses to put lines after. Whatever goes between the lines goes together, a basic principle of language. Okay, now I want to show you something else. Next to verse 22 and 23, put the letter A. Next to verse 28, put the letter A. Next to chapter 23, verses 4 and 5, put the letter A. And next to chapter 23, verse 10 and 11, put the letter A. And if you have succeeded in solving the New York Times crossword puzzle I've laid out for you, what you should have is one section marked A and two verses, another section marked A and two verses, another section marked A and two verses, and another section marked A. You see that? Somebody nod. Somebody who did it, nod. Okay. By the way, this may seem strange and unusual that I'm actually asking you to think and work and study your Bible on Sunday night, but the point I'm about to make is you can't understand this passage unless you do this. And this is why we don't understand our Bibles many times, is that our Bibles are written in a form. And you'll be able to pick out the form in a moment. I think it'll become really obvious of what's happening here. But unless you see this form for the first 10 verses, you're really missing part of the message, because the message isn't just in the verses, it's in the way they're laid out. These are instructions to young men who are entering into business, young men who are starting to make their way in the world. Okay? And with all of these instructions, what he's done, and those that I've marked A, is he'll have one set of instructions about the poor, about not overstepping your boundaries, about not trying to be rich, one set of instructions about being humble, and then two sets of instructions about how to make it in the world. One set of instructions about how to stay humble, then two sets of instructions about how to make it in the world. You see what's happening? Each set of three, the first one is, you remember your place. You stay humble. And then two instructions about how you can move forward in life. Hey, there's a lesson there. What he's trying to tell these people, before I'm going to give you instructions about how to make it, I want you to understand what's really important in this world. You know, Solomon wasn't writing these things as kind of an ancient Canaanite GQ magazine or Business World or Business Week magazine. He wasn't writing this about how to find success and wealth in the world. He was writing it and saying, I want you to have wisdom in this world, and that starts with humility. That starts with remembering the boundaries God has set. And he wouldn't even talk to the young men about advancement, about wisdom and making their way in the world's business without doing this. Notice, because there are 10 verses together, if you're wondering why I put those 10 verses together, look at verse 12 of chapter 23. Apply your hearts to instruction and your ears to the words of knowledge. Those are the same, that's parallel to the very beginning of chapter 22 and verse 17. Apply your heart to my knowledge. He's using that within the 30 to start a whole new section. And what you've got is 1, 2, 3, 4 warnings about humility and not searching after riches, interspersed and separating and outlining all of these others. Notice how these work together. Look at verse 22 and 23. Do not rob the poor because he is poor, nor oppress the afflicted at the gate, because the Lord will plead their cause. He says you can't step on people to get rich. You can't rob the poor just because he's easy to rob. We'll come back and talk about that in his first warning. His second warning is, do not remove the ancient landmark which your fathers have set. Now come down to the last warning, 23:10-11. Notice how it's a combination of those two. Do not remove the ancient landmark, which is the same as 22:28. For their Redeemer is mighty, and he will plead their cause against you. The same as 22:23. The last one is really a combination of the first two sets of warning about humility. What he's trying to tell people is, listen, God has set limits on what you can and can't do, on how you can and can't make money. God has told you certain things. You can't rob the poor. You can't remove the landmark. You can't go around doing things today. You can't alter wills. You can't purpose. In fact, today it's a very serious crime. I was trying to find out our property line over at the parsonage because I wanted to move, and we moved the mowing area back into the tree line. All these little trees were over there, and I figured if I cut them down and mulch it, then it'll look nicer under the trees. So I went to our next door neighbor and said, what do you think? And he said, I don't know, I only rent this property. And he said, you ought to talk to the guy. He won't mind, he says. I think you're already mowing his property. Sure enough, we are. And I thought that he said, I think that pole up and such is your property, so you're about 10 feet on. Ain't that pole. It's that bent pole that comes out of the ground. And so, I would say now a good third of that side yard is his, okay? He doesn't have any concern and never had any qualms. He doesn't care about it. But you go to take up that pole and move it a little bit. That stinks. That's what the Lord says. It's an abhorrence in his nostrils. It literally, in the Hebrew, abomination means that stinks. You can't do that. There are limits that you don't cross. And you find today that people who enter into business, they get this feeling of power. And they don't understand that there are limits that you don't do. You don't make your money from the poor. You don't make your money from removing the fixed things that have always been there. I personally think our state does that. Put a new tax on a tax on a tax. Look at your phone bill. Yeah. How many surtaxes can they add? How many new things can they slide in there where you don't see it anymore? Well, he tells the young men as you're coming up, hey, before I give you advice on success, I want to curb you, and I want you to understand that there are limits to what you can and can't do. Because God is mighty, and he will plead their cause. Please remember that when it looks like there are no limits, you got to see God standing in front of you. Hey, there's nobody to stop you from doing certain things, but it's their Redeemer who will take care of you. And it says down here at the end of verse 23, he will plunder the soul of those who plunder them. We've got more than a few slumlords around. You wouldn't think out in the country that you'd see slumlords, but we all know who they are, and we got plenty of them around. You know how slumlords make their living? Is by making sure that the people who live in their property can't complain about what they're doing. That's the definition of a slumlord. They're getting those people who have no other choice but to live there, and they're not going to do anything to help them, and they'll let them live in those horrible conditions. Nobody can stop them. The laws don't do it. Sometimes they have relatives on the various boards who can protect them or others who can do things. But there's a Redeemer. There's somebody who will take care of it. There's somebody who will plunder you for plundering them. And that's the Lord. And these are the sorts of things that he wants the men to remember. Now let's take a look at the advice that he gives in between. Let's look at the first two pieces of positive advice he gives in 24, 25, 26, and 27. Don't make an association with an angry man. And don't walk with a guy who's the King James says, furious. He's a guy who's dominated by his temper, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. And then he says in verse 26, don't be one of those who makes an agreement to, I'll be a guarantor for your loan, is what he says. The kind of person who gets friends and his friends borrow money and he loans money to all of his friends and he stands as a guarantor for their loans. Both of these cases, it's talking about your associations. If you're going to go into business, one of the first things you've got to be aware of is the kinds of people you associate with. Don't associate with hotheads. Don't hang out with people who are known for their mouth and are known for bursting over. I'll tell you something else. Don't hang out with people who are rude. Some people are just rude and they're known for being a hothead in business and with their business associates. You don't want to be identified with that kind of person. You don't want to be found and have people know that you're one of them. Because I'll tell you, it will spill over to you. Even in the church, what you do in the business community will spill over to this church. As a pastor, I try to be very, very careful what I do and how I conduct myself and how I conduct business in the community. Because it'll spill over to the church if people think I'm that kind of person. And he says, and when you're making friends, don't stand as a guarantor for somebody else's debts. Boy, that's a wise piece of advice. Very simple piece of advice. That's what it means to grasp hands. You agree, I will be a guarantor for your debt. Notice what it says. If you have nothing for which to pay, why should he take away your bed? Well, who's the he that takes away your bed? It can either be the person to whom the loan was, the person that the money is owed to, or it can be the person that you shook hands to be a co-signer on his loan and he defaulted on you. Oh, this is something I try to point out to people all the way. I don't know how many of you have been in a situation where you have loaned money to your children or loaned money to family members. My piece of advice, do it businesslike. You've got one of two choices. Give them the money or sign a piece of paper and make it a genuine loan. Don't go halfway, because either A, you won't get the money back and you'll be unhappy, or B, you won't get the money back and they'll be unhappy that you tried to get the money back. Do it in a business-like fashion. If you are asked to co-sign a loan for your children, you better make sure that either they have the money to pay it back or you have the money to pay it back. If you're asked to co-sign a loan for a friend, make sure they have the money to pay it back. Has this church ever gone through a bond program? Yay or nay? Anybody remember a bond program? It would have been in your memory because they didn't do it before. You want to split a church fast, you put a nice little church bond program up, which means I will loan money to you, the church. I'm not sure I believe in loaning money to the church. And then the church says, we will pay that money back. Well, I got news to you. When you loan money to an organization and they're going to pay that money back to you, there are two ways to get it. Either A, they have a guaranteed income that you can count on to pay it. Well, you be the guaranteed income and the goodwill of everybody living in that nice little community and staying together. Or B, you've got to foreclose on them to get your money back. Church bond programs can be horrific. They were all the rage a few years ago because you could loan at a lower interest rate and you could do this. I'm not really sure I'm supposed to make my money by loaning it to the church. And second of all, I have found that the bond programs, we had a guy come and talk to us extensively about getting into a bond program. I found that they're a mixture of church business and real business. They're a mixture of sanctified possible principles and a very few real business principles. And you can't mix the two. You can't. If it's a business, treat it like a business. If it's a grace arrangement, treat it like a grace arrangement. And so many church bond programs have split churches right down the middle for so many different reasons. And I think this passage is saying, be careful who you guarantee money to. Be careful who you stand as a guarantor for a loan. These are just principles that he's telling them. Watch out who you associate with. We mentioned chapter verse 28 being that restriction, those things you can't do to protect the poor. Look at the next two that go along with that. Do you see a man who excels in his work? He's going to stand before kings and not before unknown guys. I tell you, with a little bit of wisdom, you can tell the difference between the people who are going to go someplace and the people who are going to be making fried chicken their whole life. That's what this passage says. You look at a guy who does a good job, who takes pride in his work, who's good at what he does. There's a guy who's going to be recognized before other people. You can pick out the kinds of people. Are they good at what they do? I don't think it's a matter of how high up you move on some ladder. I think it's simply a matter of giving respect to people because what they do well. We went out to eat at a place called the Queen Diner. I thought it was absolutely great food over there. I had never had veal, Parmesan, with real veal. These weren't those little veal patties, you know, somebody crushed up. And this was real veal, and it was good. I don't know who cooked it, but there's a guy who deserves respect. Now, I didn't go to, you know, Jacques Le Cuisine's restaurant in Paris and that. This is the Queen Diner. Don't ask me why they call it the Queen Diner either. I don't know. But the Queen Diner in Dryden. But the guy who cooks there does a great job. That's the kind of person you want to be. You want to be the kind of person that whatever you're doing, people say, you did that well. My first, after we left school, we moved down to Weatherly, Pennsylvania. May the Lord protect anyone else from doing the same. But we lived there for 2 years, and the first job I took, I worked for one of the deacons. May the Lord protect anyone from doing the same. He was a roofer. And he was the kind of roofer who, like a lot of guys, figured if you went to college, you must be really stupid. You know, only stupid guys go to college. And he hired me, as it turned out at the time, just as kind of a charity act. Well, we'll hire the preacher. He can't do anything. And he's the assistant pastor. And what had happened is they were giving us $10 a week before that as kind of a travel allowance and payment to be the assistant pastor. As soon as we moved down and started working there half-time, they didn't pay us anything. They took the $10 away and let me work for the deacon. Well, I start working for him, and the first day is just moving some stuff out on a, he was a roofer, so we're moving. So the next day, it's raining and miserable, and actually it was snowing that day. We 3 days after we graduated on May 9th, it was snowing in Hazleton, Pennsylvania. That's crazy. So we're living there, and he says, takes me out to the shed, and he says, you know, just to straighten this up and clean this out. Well, he didn't know that he hit my number one thing to do. When I can clean out a room. I know how to clean out a room. I got Dutch in me. For the Dutch, cleanliness is not next to godliness. It is godliness. So I went in there and I took everything out of that place. I swept it down. I cleaned it out. I hosed the floor down. I did everything. And then I cleaned everything off one by one, put it back, including 28 rolls of tar paper and all this stuff. Every edge was aligned. He came back and he was impressed. I think for the first time in his life, he knew a preacher could straighten a room, you know. But that meant something to him. Not, he had no idea what kind of preacher I was. He still didn't. I don't think he can add two and two when it comes to recognizing truth in the Word. But he saw somebody who was diligent in what he did. He gave you a job to do, and did you do that job well? It doesn't make any difference what you do. God's no more pleased with a good sermon than he is with a clean room, if that's the job to do. And the kind of person who will clean that room right is the kind of person who's going someplace. I cleaned that room before unknown men, okay, but I wasn't going to stay there. I wanted to take what I had and to move forward. And this is how you get ahead. If you want to know how you get ahead, it's not by flattery, it's not by knowing people, it's by being good at what you do, whatever it is you do. He says in verse 23, when you sit down to eat with a ruler, that word ruler is pretty broad, okay? It can be a governor, it can be your boss, it can be anybody. When you sit down to eat with them, consider carefully what is before you. That's actually a pun. One, he means look at the food in front of you. Two, he means look at what awaits you. When you sit down to eat with your boss, please remember that you're doing more than eating with your boss. You're making an impression upon him. Are you going to be thoughtful and understand that everything you do makes an impression upon this person that you are working for? Everything you do, no matter where they see you, in what context, but especially in eating. I'll tell you this, if you don't know it, that most people, when they are hiring employees, take them out to eat. Why? Because when people go out to eat, you see more of who they really are. People naturally relax when they go out to eat, and most hiring procedures will at some point include that. And you're kidding yourself if you think that they've stopped interviewing you when you walked out of the room. They're not just watching for your manners. They're watching to see whether you are a glutton. You can't trust a glutton. You can't. They're watching you to see whether you're thoughtful and considerate of other people. They're watching you to see whether you know that you're being watched, whether you're wise enough to have that kind of understanding. They're watching you and how you treat other people. When you go out to eat with them, you'll have a waitress who comes to your table, or you'll have other people that you'll just meet. And they're watching you to see whether you're socially awkward, whether you're a gracious person yourself. You can't explain this enough to people, that you've got to present yourself well when you're out to eat. It says here, I like his advice, put a knife to your throat if you're a man given to appetite. Meaning, you put that knife up to your throat and you're going to swallow real easy and real slow. Everything is slow. The point is, if you're the kind of guy who likes to eat, this isn't the time to be doing it. Okay? If you know that you're going on an interview and you know they're going to take you out to eat, my advice is eat beforehand. Don't be hungry. Let your mind go to other things than the food. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. What's happening here, as well as the Hebrew gives just the hint of, you're trying to cozy up to this guy. You think that because you're eating with him that suddenly means that you're accepted. A good example of this is Haman. Okay, Haman in the Bible thought he was in because the queen and the king had invited him to eat. And he sat down and he ate and he drank and his heart was merry, and he never gave thought for why he was really invited. This is a perfect example of this. It says here, those delicacies are really deceptive food. And you've got to be so cautious. Just two very, very practical pieces of advice about how to get ahead. Next, this is the one that we missed, 4 and 5. This is the warning. This is the warning to humility that I passed by. Do not work too much to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease. What he's saying is, do you understand this? That in all your movement to go someplace, riches should not be taken into account. I don't know how often it is that I find people, no matter what they say, no matter what they claim are their lofty goals, money forms a big part of it. And sometimes it's hidden. I want to be comfortable. I want to be secure. I want to have something that's here. And the money moves them along. And what he says here is, don't overwork to be rich. The point is, everybody is laboring at some point, and money is involved. But just how hard people will work for money. I can't believe it, what people will give up for money. The best example I can think of is doctors. You have to almost kill yourself in America to be a doctor. We've known several. When we were in Laurel, we had 2 or 3 different medical schools, including the Uniformed Services Medical School for all the Navy. They almost had to kill themselves in terms of their health. You would see these guys go from being 21-year-old, young, healthy, athletic individual to looking like us, you know, slumped over and overweight and slow because they had to ruin their sleep to stay up nights. When they were on their rounds, they would have to work 24 hours and just catch a little snatch of sleep here, constantly dead tired. And 9 out of 10 of those guys were not doing it for any loftier goal than being a doctor was a way to make money. Now, that's going to change. You give this health care reform about 10 more years, and doctors are not going to be able to make money the way they used to. Medicare and Medicaid are paying more and more of doctors' bills, and America can't do it. So being a doctor will not be the road to riches in another 20 years. But many of them are. It's like, why would you work that hard for money? Why would you ruin your health? They got to ruin their marriage in many cases. They certainly have to ruin their effectiveness in the local church. Why would you give up all of those things for money? Will you set your eyes on that which doesn't exist? For riches certainly make themselves wings and fly like an eagle towards heaven. Trust me. It's very hard to explain to people that I don't know how many increases in salary you get. But when has one of those increases in salary ever made you richer? You know, within 2 weeks, you don't even know that you've had an increase in salary. If it's even 2 weeks, you're spending, it's like, we don't have any more. My salary, look at how your salary has fluctuated over the last 10 years. And ask yourself how many riches you've now got. And it says, I just make wings and they're gone. These guys who are millionaires, it takes millions to make millions. And they're living as much on the edge as you and I are. And people want to work for that. They actually want to work for money. And it's a warning to these young men. Don't go out and be working for money. Money is not a worthwhile goal. Money isn't even worth the time that it takes to talk about it. Do not eat the bread of a miser. What's the King James say? He who has an evil eye. In the Bible, a good eye is a person who's generous. He looks at other people with an eye towards doing what's good for them. An evil eye is a person who's a miser. Everything you eat, he begrudges you. Everything you have, everything he has to do for you bothers him. Do not desire, it says, do not desire his delicacies, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. That word thinks is really kind of interesting in verse 7. It's the word that means to, like you're adding up the bill. He invites you to his house to eat, and everything you eat, he's adding the bill up. That's how much that costs, and that's how much that costs. And you're eating and thinking of a good time and praising him for his food, and all he's thinking about is, let me see, ear of corn, 98 cents, pat of butter, 16 cents. And he's adding it all up. I'm kind of that way with dishes. I do the dishes in our house. I see my wife preparing this beautiful meal. All I can say is, seven pots and pans? Does it take seven pots and pans for a meal they're going to eat in 10 minutes? No. So let's only use like three. They'll eat it in 10 minutes and they'll be just as happy. I come in and I say, does everybody need to have a knife? You know, we're not going to use a knife this meal. How come I'll do the dishes at the end of a day and wash 20 knives? Seven of us in the house, 20 knives mean everybody used a knife at every meal. But they ate cereal for breakfast. I begrudge every time I see that. Guys, did you notice there aren't many glasses around? I packed them up and put them away. I got tired. I was washing every glass. I'd see the kids come out, hot day, walk out there with a glass of lemonade. I didn't think, oh, they're refreshed. I thought, who's going to wash that glass of lemonade? I was begrudging it. So I just put out plasticware, and now we're all happy. At least I'm happy. And if Dad's happy, everybody's happy. But that's miserly. That's begrudging. Not the food. Eat all the food. You're going to do it anyways. But if these glasses, that's all I could see. Well, this is this guy. He's marking down. Every time you're eating something, his heart, there's a tear in his heart. He doesn't need to salt his food. He's doing it with his own tears, you know, because he's watching you. So he says, don't eat his bread. Everything that you do, he begrudges. And down here, eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart's not with you, you know. The morsel which you have eaten, you will vomit up, and you're going to waste your pleasant words. All that conversation. And by the way, that's what it means by morsel. You're not likely to be fed a whole lot at this guy's house. It's not like he's setting out a banquet for you. You're only going to get a little bit. And what little bit you get will sit as bile in your stomach because the guy's heart isn't with you. Notice he says the same thing in verse 9. Don't speak in the hearing of a fool. He'll despise the wisdom of your words. In modern English, don't spit into the wind, okay? When you're dealing with these kinds of people, if the guy's a miser, don't take things from him. If the guy's a cheat, don't go into business with him. If the guy's a fool, don't waste your time trying to reason with him. If the guy's a hothead, don't spend your whole life trying to ease everybody's sentiments. Oh, he didn't mean that and he didn't mean this. Ladies, think two and three times before you marry a guy with a temper. You'll spend your whole life either apologizing for him or regretting the friends that he costs you. Young ladies, you remember that. This guy has a temper, and you'll find yourself without many friends of yourself or spending your whole life apologizing for what he said and the last person he offended. He says it's just common sense. Know who you're dealing with. And then he ends with the words that we talked about. Don't remove the ancient landmark. Don't enter the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is mighty, and he will plead their cause against you. Simple instructions. There's 20 more that he'll give, I think, in two more sets. But in each case, what we're finding is that the form of the Proverbs is meant to teach us a lesson. That it's not where you're going and what you're doing and learning all these how-to tips. It's remembering who God is and who controls the world and what's important in the world and protecting the defenseless because God has his eye on them. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I praise you and thank you for your word. I pray that we'd learn to live our lives wisely, that we would not neglect the rules you've put into this world, that we wouldn't want things that are foolish and dangerous, things that you've told us we can't have. Teach us, Father, what's right. Teach us to apply our hearts to wisdom, to spend our time on things that are profitable. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.